Coming right out of that song, How I Trust Jesus, I'd like us to go to a very practical passage tonight. We're going to focus in. We just read from 2 Corinthians 4:16 all the way to verse 9 of chapter 5. I wanted us to have the context there, but we're going to hone in on two verses in particular, and that's chapter 4, verse 18, the last verse of the chapter there, and then especially chapter 5, verse 7. I'm sure that many of you have memorized this, at least verse 7 there. It's very short and sweet and to the point, but it's powerful, isn't it? For we walk by faith, not by sight. And I think sometimes these pithy verses, they stick in our brains really well, but I don't know how well, at least I know for me, I don't know how well I always think through them. So I'd like us just to take time tonight to, first we'll look at the context and what is it saying in the verses leading up to it. But then I want us to define what it means to walk by faith, what it means to walk by sight, which we are not doing, Paul says. And then finally, work our way through different parts of Scripture, especially the New Testament, and that's what you have in your bulletin, although there is one Old Testament passage I want to take us to as well. And I'm calling that interrogating, if you're following in your bulletin, interrogating the New Testament, because we're going to take this verse and apply it to different parts of Scripture to say, okay, how do I walk by faith in this promise of Scripture? How do I walk by faith in this objective fact of Scripture? So there's a little bit of a roadmap ahead for you of what we'll be doing tonight. So let's look again at chapter 4. And why don't we back up all the way to the very beginning of chapter 4. And so we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And losing heart and not losing heart are the main theme running through this chapter. And he's talking about weakness. And he goes on to explain that he and Timothy, because the letter is from both he and Timothy, if you look at verse 1 of the letter, it's from both him and Timothy. So when he's saying we, he's speaking especially about those two. If you look at verse 7 here, many of you have committed this to memory as well, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He keeps talking about the weakness that they find themselves in, that they are inadequate for the task ahead of them, that they are going up against Satan and his work. They are trying to give the gospel to an utterly blind and darkened world, and the devil is behind much of that. In verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age is blinded. He's referring to Satan's work. And they're inadequate in themselves for this. And so when he says that we have a treasure in earthen vessels, he's referring to his body of earth, right? Isn't our body made of earth, according to Genesis chapter 2, that God sculpted us out of earth? That's what he's referring to. We have this earthen vessel. It's like having a fragile clay pot, and then you put inside that something really valuable, really precious, maybe a bar of gold or something, or some diamond jewelry or something. And he's saying, we have a treasure. It's the treasure of Christ. And yet we are so weak. And that earthen vessel doesn't really tell you what's inside, does it? You'd think that, well, if you've got this beautiful, priceless diamond necklace, or you got the crown jewels, it should be in some beautiful display case, maybe encrusted with jewels around it or something, or a state-of-the-art security system with laser trip lines, right? But none of that. It's just, you got this kind of pathetic, weak vessel around it. We've got the Holy Spirit, the eternal God inside of us, who is living inside of us if we've trusted Christ as our Savior. And yet we are weak. And he goes on to say about our outward man perishing in verse 16. And yet, even though the outward man's perishing, the inward man's being renewed day by day. And of course, that renewing is coming from God himself, coming from the Holy Spirit inside of us. And he goes on to talk about groaning under pressure, under weakness. The ongoing theme here is his weakness. And it's in that that he's able to conclude that there is a day coming. I have this hope. And so the hope is in the promises of God, right? He's saying that I'm groaning, I'm weak, I don't feel as though I can get to the end. All appearances say I can't last like this. And yet God has promised me that there is a day coming where you don't have to work to last like this, Paul. I'm going to, right now, you're just an earthen vessel. You're really not an adequate outer casing for this treasure. But one day you're going to be living with me in my mansion. You're going to have a perfect body. You're going to be free from weakness. You're going to be free from sin. And he's saying that these promises, faith in these promises is what keeps me going. And that's how he's able to say in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're not really where we belong. We're absent from the Lord. We're always confident of that fact, that we actually belong with Christ, and one day we will be with him. We're confident of that because we're walking by faith. We're not walking by what we see. We're not walking by what really feels to be true. We're walking by what we know is true. But we have to have faith that it is true. We have to believe that. It takes trust. It takes faith. It takes belief. And so when we speak of walking by faith, that's really responding to what we see in life, right? There are certain things that we believe to be true, but we don't see that it is true. I mean, have you ever been in a secular university classroom, secular biology classroom? Have you ever, or perhaps not even in a classroom, but you're just inundated with these lies from the culture that there, God did not make us as we are. There's no purpose for life. We simply clawed our way up as single-celled organisms, and over bajillions of years, we happened to cluster more cells together, and we are what we are. And there's really no hope. There's really no order. And we should be despairing if we believe those things. And we get inundated by it so much, right, that it's hard not to believe it sometimes. And everyone else believes it, and maybe I'm just missing the boat. Maybe there's something I'm not getting right. And then we go back to the promises of Scripture, don't we? That God works all things together for good, that God has a purpose in all things. He knows the plans that he has for us. And oh yeah, he sculpted us out of the ground and breathed into our nostrils, or our great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's nostrils. We have a God who intimately knows us, who created us with a purpose, and who gave his son to suffer like we do. He knows what it's like to groan, right? When there are times where it appears that evil is winning. I mean, nobody seems to be trusting Christ. Even those who say they're trusting Christ, they're living these immoral lifestyles, and I just don't get it, right? And maybe I should just give up. Surely there's no hope. Surely good won't win. If you can't beat them, just join them, right? Live like the rest of the world. But then I go back to Scripture. Then I go back to God's Word. And I don't go by what feels right. I don't go by what appears to be right. I go by what actually is right, but I have to believe it. That is walking by faith. Walking by sight, let's be more specific, a more nitty-gritty day-by-day problem. If I walk by sight and somebody does something truly unjust to me, someone says something foul, demeaning, or even perhaps takes something from me that is not theirs. It's mine, it's not theirs. They do something unjust. And walking by sight says, get revenge. Solve it by yourself. You can't, you know, God helps those who help themselves. Take it back or say something back. Don't let them win. That's what living by sight means, right? If you have to tell a little white lie in order to make this work out for you, well, tell the little white lie. Come on. Otherwise, you lose. They win, right? That's walking by sight. But walking by faith says, God has promised to avenge me. And God is always good. And he works even this awful thing together for good. And maybe he has a particular promise, a particular purpose in my suffering. Maybe I won't get this thing back. Maybe I won't get justice this side of eternity. But I know I'll get it in eternity. That's walking by sight, that's walking by faith, not sight. So can we take this wonderful principle here? Let's look one more time at verse 18. I don't want to miss that. Chapter 4, verse 18. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How do you look at things that aren't seen? That's contradictory, isn't it? Because we are to look with the eyes of faith. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In other words, if you live for only the things you can see, if you trust in your retirement account, I'm not saying you shouldn't save for retirement, but hear me out. If you trust merely in your retirement account and not in the God who can provide your every need, you're walking by sight and not by faith. We trust in the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen do not pass away. And though I may not have the riches that I feel I need or certainly want in this life, if I walk by faith, I believe that God will give me much greater riches in eternity. And that's why he can say we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, so let's take this principle, let's take this truth, and apply it to different promises in Scripture. And I think that the most foundational one, if we're really going to take these to heart, we need to see what the Bible promises is true about itself. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you feel that it's easier for you to just listen, you're under no obligation to turn to these passages. But if you're like me and you like to see God's promise on the page, go ahead and follow along. We will be doing a little bit of page turning, though, so forewarned. So if it's easier for you just to listen, that is fine. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's one of my favorite passages. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, how do we walk by faith with this? Have you ever read a passage in Scripture that doesn't quite seem to jive with something else you know to be true, whether it's from Scripture or just through life experience? Does it sometimes feel like, hold on, is that a contradiction? And we know that God doesn't make mistakes. Everything here is breathed out by God. If I believe this to be true, if I'm walking by faith and not by sight when I read the Word of God, then my first assumption is, when something doesn't seem to make sense, my first assumption is God made a mistake. No, that's not my first assumption. Well, maybe one of the people copying a manuscript made a mistake. That's not going to be my first assumption. I'll never assume that God made a mistake. My first assumption is I just don't get it. There's something wrong with my reasoning, my understanding, because I know that my God doesn't make mistakes, and I know that he has breathed this out himself, and perhaps it's his will for me to wrestle through these slight, what appear to be inconsistencies in his word. If I walk by sight, I'm relying on my reasoning instead, right? But my logic takes me to this conclusion when I'm trying to reconcile two difficult passages. But that conclusion is inconsistent with God's nature. So apparently, I'm misunderstanding something. God has not done anything wrong. And I think we need to understand this one first. If we're going to go to the rest of these promises and we're going to walk by faith, we have to believe, we have to, by faith, trust that this is not a human document, that God has spoken to us. Do you believe that to be true? Do you believe? Are you walking by faith in God's living word? In Hebrews, we're told that the word of God is living, right? It's alive. It's powerful. That doesn't mean that the pages are moving of their own accord, but that whenever I read God's word, the Holy Spirit is there behind it, giving it life, giving it application to me. Related to this, and with definite application to our lives, go ahead and turn backwards to Isaiah chapter 55. If you ever struggle to see, how is this relevant? I'm reading God's word, and I'm not feeling relevance. Or perhaps a very different thing. Perhaps you're trying to share the gospel with somebody. You're trying to give hope to someone who's discouraged, or you're trying to call someone you love who does not trust Jesus Christ as Savior. You're trying to call them to repentance. You're trying to call them to believe the word of God to be true, to trust Christ with their life. And you feel like, what's the use? You know, they keep turning a deaf ear. That was a useless conversation. Well, then we come to Isaiah 55, verse 10. And these are the words of God directly that Isaiah is giving us. It says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." How often does water on the earth accomplish growth in the earth? Well, whenever the water goes down, right? It might take a while for it to yield plants on the trees, but it always does nourish the ground, doesn't it? Always. Well, just like that, the water that comes down from heaven, so shall my word be that goes forth out from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It won't return empty. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. If you are faithful with giving the word of God to people, the Lord will bring forth growth. Now, it might not always be the growth that we hope to see, or we may not see the growth ourselves at all, but God promises to do things with his word. It's causative, it's effective, it does stuff whenever it's preached, whenever it's spoken. Did you invite your dear friend or your family member to church when they last visited you and you feel like it just went right over their head? God says that whenever his word goes forth, it accomplishes something. Now, do you believe that it's breathed out by God and that God is guiding you by his word? Or if we walk by sight, we find things that it's a lot more convenient, isn't it, to, I'm not going to believe that part of Scripture. I mean, surely that was true once, but not anymore. That made sense back when they lived like that, but we're more enlightened now. We know better now. God didn't really mean that two people, one's saved and one's unsaved. He didn't really mean that you can't date an unsaved person. He didn't really mean you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. He didn't really mean that I shouldn't move in with my girlfriend, because it makes so much more sense. We can save so much money if we just get an apartment together. That's walking by sight. Walking by faith says that God will provide everything I need when I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so I'm not going to try and solve my problems with worldly solutions like that. I'm going to be faithful to him because he's already been faithful to me, and he'll continue to be faithful to me, and he will provide all that I need. Now, let's look at what he says about provision. Matthew chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there. We went through that this morning in a call to worship. And I trust that was of the Lord, because I was already planning on taking us here. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. This is Jesus Christ himself giving the greatest sermon ever preached. Matthew 6, verse 25. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And then he appeals to things that we can see and he derives a spiritual principle from them. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. They're not planting their food. They're not watering it. They're not then cutting it down and baking it and eating it. They're not doing any of this. They're not working, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature, or one inch to his height? And he says the same principle about clothes, and he talks about perhaps the most beautiful flower in creation, and that they don't work for it. God provides them with such beautiful adornment. Now, he's not telling us to be lazy, because then he says, seek first the kingdom of God. In verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He's going to provide all that we need, what we need to eat, what we need to drink, what we're going to wear. He says, after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You worry about obeying God, and he'll take care of the rest. And doesn't mean that he's going to provide you with more than you need. I think that we get so used to, in this land of plenty that we live in, we're so used to God giving us much more than we need. We have more in our fridge right now. We have food for the week, not just for tonight. And we have a roof over our heads that is going to last to the end of the month. And we have, by God's grace, money in our bank account to provide more than that. God doesn't promise to give us all of that. He's not violating his promise if he gives us less than that. If we only have enough food in the pantry to feed us tonight and enough clothes on our back for one night, he's provided for us. And he promises to give what we need tomorrow. But he's good, and he frequently gives us more. And so then we tend to expect more, don't we? But sometimes we're called to deny ourselves and to go with less. But he still promises to give us everything that we need. Let's change tacks a little bit and go to John chapter 19, verse 30. John chapter 19, this is the crucifixion. It's a beautiful verse. To understand it, we really need the context. So John chapter 19, starting in verse 28. Jesus is hanging on the cross at this point. He's very nearly dead. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. What is finished? He is finished bearing our sins. He's finished being a curse for us. That's done. Now, do you ever sin against God and then afterwards feel as though you just cannot rid yourself of your guilt or your shame? And it's like you have to do some penance for the rest of the day, and you just can't get out from under that dark shadow, and you feel like it's chasing you. Go back to this promise. Walk by not by what you can feel, not what seems the most tangible to you, which is your guilt and your shame. What does it say here? Jesus himself on the cross, the last thing he said before giving up his spirit, "It is finished. It's done away with." He's borne your guilt, he's borne your shame, and he got rid of it. If you're walking by faith, if you are in him and you've trusted him, then it's gone. It's as far from you as the east is from the west. Though you were once like bloody wool, though you were once like scarlet, now you're white as wool. Now you're white as snow. There's no stain anymore. It is finished. If you need more convincing, let's go to 1 John. Chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 says, "And he himself," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he himself is the propitiation for our sins, Propitiation being the idea that he has satisfied God's justice. He has satisfied his wrath. This isn't the idea simply that God the Father was finally he managed to please him, but that God's justice demanded punishment for our sin, and he satisfies it. He propitiated it. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. His blood is rich enough to cleanse you of your unrighteousness and your sin. And in fact, that's what he said just a couple verses earlier, in verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we're walking by faith, we don't let our guilt and our shame stalk us anymore. That's it. It's done. God said this to be true. I am no longer guilty. I've confessed my sin. He is just. He is faithful. And it's done by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now I want us to go to Mark chapter 10. These aren't necessarily all directly related, but they're all a part of the Christian life, walking by faith and not by sight. So let's go Mark chapter 10, and starting in verse 23, this is after the rich young ruler has gone and asked the Lord how he can inherit eternal life. The Lord tells him to fulfill the commandments, and he says, well, I've done that, self-righteousness, ka-check. And he says, but there's one thing that you haven't done. Go and sell everything that you have. Give everything you have to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Take up the cross. And then he goes away. He's sorrowful because he doesn't want to get rid of, he's not really willing to turn his back on his former life. So starting in verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, in response to what has just happened with this guy, he says, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's speaking literally there. In other words, he's saying it is impossible. A lot has been said on this, and oh, maybe he's joking. Maybe he's referring to a gate called the eye of the needle. No, he's saying a rich man cannot be saved. But then he says more. They were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. It's impossible except in Christ for someone to be saved. In fact, all things are possible. Do you believe that all things are possible with God, that he's made a promise to you, he will keep it? It is possible if he's made that promise to you. Sometimes we make the mistake of taking a promise that was given to somebody else, not to us, and then we hold God accountable for fulfilling that promise for us when he never actually did make that promise to us. But if he's given us a promise, certainly in the New Testament, when he's saying something directly to John or directly to Peter, specifically about Peter and not someone else, but if he's giving us a promise in his word that applies to New Testament believers, you can trust that God is going to do it. But let's take this a little bit further. Do you feel discouraged? This is a continuing theme for us, right? Do you feel discouraged when you try to share the gospel with somebody you love? Are they a hopeless case? I should just stop praying for them. There's no point. God can save me, but I don't know. I guess he's just made his choice. I don't know. With God, all things are possible. He can save the most hopeless case, the most hopeless wretch. And we have that time and time again, don't we, in Scripture? God takes the people that you would expect to trust him, don't. The people that have more light don't trust him, but the people that are in utter darkness. The disciple Matthew, He was a tax collector. He was robbing from his own people, and he was doing it brazenly out in the open. He's sitting at the tax office. He doesn't have, like some of them would do, he doesn't have a lieutenant. He hasn't hired somebody to sit there in the tax office there. He's doing it brazenly. There's no hope for that guy. He's scum to Israel. The only way that he would be worse is if he were a Gentile, but he's basically a Gentile. He's betrayed his own people. And yet Jesus won him with two words: follow me. That's it. Zacchaeus, same deal. The Apostle Paul, he's killing Christians, and God saved him. Let's go to the Old Testament. Manasseh killed his own children because he's sacrificing to a false god, and yet God brought him to repentance and brought him back to him. What about the Syrian general who very nearly turned his back on the advice of the prophet, didn't he? And yet it's another pagan soldier that says to him, hear him out, man. I mean, it doesn't hurt for you to go down to the Jordan River. Just go dip in the river. It can't hurt. And he comes back, and he cannot believe that the Lord was so merciful to him, does he? God can save anybody. It's impossible by our means, by our arguing. You can't argue someone, persuade someone into the kingdom of God. But God can do it, and he will do it. The people that we think are the most gone. Now let's keep going. This is a good passage. Let's just keep going. So still in Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. I always expect Jesus. I think every time I read this, I'm expecting maybe it's going to turn out differently than the last time. I expect Jesus to rebuke him there. It sounds so arrogant, but here's what Jesus says. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold, not in heaven, now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, do you feel as though you were obedient to God, and then it's as though you've been punished? He's taken something from you. It was costly for you to follow the Lord. Maybe you lost someone you were going to marry, or maybe that happened to a child of yours that you were advising. You lost a relationship. You lost a friend because you're trying to share the gospel. Perhaps you were obedient to the Lord, and you didn't lie. You didn't walk by sight in a situation, and it was costly to you. Believers lose jobs, and it's becoming more and more common today, isn't it? Believers will lose jobs for obeying God. Does it feel as though it wasn't worth it? Well, God has promised here that you will receive compensation for these things, and not only in heaven, even now. Now, it might not take the form that we expect. I was discipled by a man who had been called to a church, called to be a pastor at that church, far from his family, and he was very close with his family, and he didn't want to leave them, but he knew that the Lord was calling him to this particular church. And he said, now he didn't end up staying there. The Lord called him back to his family in time. But he said, you know, while we were there, we were completely content. The Lord gave us fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers that, you know, they weren't blood relatives, but it was a church family that he gave us a hundredfold, just like he said he would. And then the Lord still called him home to be closer with his family in time after he had been obedient. Now, if we walk by faith, we will believe this to be true, and it will enable us to obey God. Just one more. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. You've heard me refer to it many times, I think, from the pulpit here, because it is such a wonderful promise. Romans chapter 6. Starting in verse 8, Paul is talking about an objective fact in believers. As we saw this morning in Galatians chapter 2, Here we see again in Romans chapter 6, Paul says in verse 8, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I find that when I am in a bitter fight with temptation, when I truly believe this to be true, when I walk by faith, if I walk by sight, I feel that I am powerless, I have to give in, I'm just not going to win this round. It's just not for me. The other guy won this one. It's like you're in the boxing match and, you know, you're punch drunk and just go down, hit the canvas. If I choose to walk by sight, if I choose unbelief, then yeah, I'm going to lose that. But when it feels that that is true, but I choose to believe that Romans 6 is 100% inspired by God, it is the truth. You know what? Somehow I managed to get my boxing glove out and I just bang win the KO right there. It's not because of me, it's because of this objective fact that God is in me and I am united to Christ in his resurrection. Death has no hold over me, and then neither does sin. And it comes down to belief. Belief really is a synonym for faith. Do you believe it to be true or do you not? Walking by faith, again, means that I go by what feels the most tangibly real. But the objective fact in heaven is that what I see and feel and hear right now is not all that there is. There are things that are eternally true, things that are true in the spiritual realms. And when I exercise faith in that fact that God has accomplished by the dying of Christ and the living again of Christ and my union with him, that makes all the difference in the world, and that's when we triumph. I don't think we can add to that. Let's pray. Dear God, we praise you. We praise you that we have power over sin and death because of the finished work, not the imperfect work, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we want to worship you now for that. Lord, help us to mean what we sing. Help us to praise you as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.